So what do we do when we don't love Christ quite like we used to? Maybe our hearts have started to grow cold. We find ourselves just kind of going through the motions or going on autopilot. Maybe we're not even sinning greatly or making really bad decisions. We haven't really changed our doctrine, but just something feels off. This is where the church in Ephesus finds themselves. They're doing all of the right things, but they don't have the same love for God that they had before. In Revelation chapter 2, in the first seven verses of that chapter, we're going to find out not just why this is a problem, but more significantly, what are we supposed to do when we find ourselves in that circumstance? Because all of us, whether we're there right now, have found ourselves there at one point or another. But the idea of loving Jesus is not optional for Christians. It's not just something that young Christians or baby Christians are supposed to have. It's something that all of us need to have as followers of Jesus for our whole lives. And if we lose it, it's significant, and it's a problem, and we need to get it back. And so I want us to take a look at how we can do that. So if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Ephesians, or not Ephesians, we're going to read about the church that got the letter to the Ephesians, but in Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. And if you just stand as you are able for the reading of God's word from Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you have at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the things you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. God, I ask that you will give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us through your word, that we would hear it, that we would apply it, that we would respond to it, and that you would change us, and that our love would not grow cold. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our point number one, if you are taking notes in your bulletin, is that we need to remember that Jesus holds you. He doesn't just hold the future. He holds our hand and he holds us, as we sang about. Now, before I totally unpack that statement, I want us to spend a moment to take a closer look at Ephesus, because this is the church that first receives the letter from John, and Ephesus is a significant church. It's the closest church of these seven churches to where John currently is, where he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And the church of Ephesus has been the recipient of Paul's ministry as well. He spent 3 years there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. Paul later wrote the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. But this church is also significant to John as well, not just to Paul. Because Ephesus is where John really based a lot of his ministry. Church tradition tells us after John's exile end, he's going to go back to Ephesus and continue there, and he will stay there until his death. And so the church of Ephesus has special meaning to John. He's not just writing to an unnamed church. He's writing to people whose names that he knows, whose faces and whose stories that he knows. And we may notice, too, at the beginning where it says, this is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. All of these letters are addressed to the angel. Right away, we've seen, we've talked about it. Revelation has some things that are hard to interpret. This is one of them. Who is the angel? Because the word for angel is basically just messenger. That's why so often angels, when we see them all throughout the Bible, they are carrying messages from God to other human beings. And so it's certainly a messenger. It's either a human messenger or it's a spiritual being, like it kind of means almost every other time. But here, if it's a human messenger, then this is being addressed to the leader of the church, the pastor of the church, the elder there. That's kind of unlikely, I think, because angel almost always means a heavenly one, especially in Revelation. But the letter is meant to go to the human church. It's not just for the angel. It's for the people who are in Ephesus who needs to hear it. But I think that the letter does make sense. especially if you're an elder and you read it. I would encourage you elders to read it and imagine this letter is written to you as the elder of the church who's receiving this, because that would certainly change how you're reading it. But it also, you know, it's probably just a reference to the angelic being. It seems that there are angels who are over the churches, that each of these cities has an angel who is over in some way responsible for the churches there. And that sounds strange, because we are, after all, very modern, sensible people who don't deal with this kind of foolishness, but it fits the scriptures. It seems to be what the Bible is teaching us. In Daniel, we know that there are angels and there are demons who are over cities and over nations. And if they're over the kingdoms of the world, certainly there are also some who are over churches. 1 Corinthians as well, Paul has a throwaway point there when the apostle is talking about, you know, proper worship and head coverings and communion. He mentions, hey, we need to make sure we do this because of the angels. And he never really explains what he means by that. It's possible Paul knew, hey, there's angels who are over the churches, and there are angels that are here with us when we worship. Now, in the end, I don't really know. Could be both of them are right. Maybe it's a human messenger. Maybe it's the angel over the churches. The idea of each church having an angel over it seems the weirdest to me, so that probably fits Revelation the best and is probably right. But at the end of the day, it might not even matter, because the pastor better read it and he better apply it. Church leaders better read it. They better apply it. And so we want to make sure, too, as we're going through Revelation, I'll talk about some of these things. I don't want to just skip over it. But we don't want to miss the main point of Jesus and what he's calling us to do because we're distracted by angels or visions or other things. So remember, I mentioned this when we began. The point of Revelation is for us to obey it, is to point us to Jesus and to give us hope. And so we can chase, you know, we can chase rabbits, we can take detours, we can figure out what are some of these weird things, but then we need to come back to the main thing. And the main thing is that the church in Ephesus needs to remember that Jesus holds them. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is the description of Jesus they're reminded of. So this letter, again, it's not from John to his friends in the church. It is from Jesus to the churches. It is, and here it's written, it's given us the words of Jesus. It's giving us the vision that Jesus, that John saw at the end of chapter 1. And there's one particular part of that vision that's singled out. They are to heed the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand. Remember last week, these seven stars, they're the churches, they're the angels. Jesus holds them in his hand. He's in control. And they're to heed the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Each of these seven letters we'll see are very similar. They're all going to start with one piece of the vision that John had of Jesus. They're going to have something about Jesus that they have forgotten, that they need to remember and they need to be brought back to mind. Or something of Jesus that they need to behold and remind themselves of. And what the Ephesians need to remember, what the Ephesians need to behold, is that God holds them. Now, I have a newborn in the house. They're fun. One of the fun things about newborns is they don't really know anything. Okay, they've got to learn everything. They've got to learn all of life from scratch. And one thing they want more than almost anything else other than being fed is they want to be held. They love to be held all the time. And they struggle to understand that if you put them down for a moment or even you put them down right here, and I'm here and you're there, but I'm not holding you, they freak out. What is happening? The world is falling apart. They can't understand. I try and talk to her and explain, hey, I'm right here, baby. I can't hold you all day long. They'd want that reassurance that somebody's holding me. I can touch it. I can feel it, that it's okay. And we can be just like newborn babies as people. We can be like newborn babies as a church. We can freak out and forget, Jesus isn't holding me. We can seem like he's walked away from us. He's abandoned us. When we can't feel his constant care and his presence, or we can look and we see calamity, we see bad news, and we can think that Jesus has failed, and so like a child, we cry and we wail and we hope that he'll pick us back up again. Often doing that as I pick up my daughter and reassure her, no, it's okay, I'm here, I'm holding you. But we, as followers of Jesus, need to recognize and remember Jesus is holding us. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you can recognize it or not, whether your heart is bursting with love for God or not, Jesus has you in his hand. He is the one who holds us in his right hand. He is the one who is walking among the lampstands. Nothing can befall us that he doesn't see, that he doesn't allow. And it's a reminder, not just that Ephesus needed, but that we need too. Okay, Tanglewood is not our church, it's Jesus' church. And he holds us in his hand. Okay, we didn't survive and get through COVID because I'm such a great pastor and I helped us figure out technology so we could connect. We survived because Jesus holds us in his hand. Our church has not been able to survive for almost 50 years because of our incredible elders, but because Jesus holds us in his hand. We've not been able to, you know, grow and attract young families when throughout the years as we fade because we're so brilliant in our outreach or our marketing, but because Jesus holds us. He is the one who walks among us. He is the one who knows us. He's the one who knows our gifts. He knows our limitations. He knows who we are. Look, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what challenges or hardships we will face or you will face, but I know that Jesus holds us and he walks among us. And if we can remember this, if we can keep it in mind, it will help rekindle our love for Jesus. Our second point is we need to return to our first love. We need to return to our first love. And this is the main thing that Ephesus has to do. They have to return to their first love. They need to be acting like they did when they were first converted. When their hearts were first filled up with that love for Jesus, when they were first convicted of their sins, they gave their life to Christ, they were baptized, they came and joined the church, that joy, that behavior, the way they felt, the way they acted, that's what they need to get back to. But John begins by telling them all the stuff they're doing well. In verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and aren't, and you found them to be false. He's saying, you're doing good works. You're not just saying, hey, we're Christians, hey, we're a church. You're doing the work of faith. You are living out your faith, not just claiming it and then doing whatever it is that you want. And they're toiling for their faith. They're not just doing the easy stuff that everybody can do that doesn't take any effort. They're not doing the easy stuff that even those who don't know Jesus can do. They're doing the hard work of following Jesus. They're doing the hard work of following God. They are resisting the pull of the empire and of the culture that they are around that does not love God. They're continuing. They're enduring patiently. Their faith isn't faltering when things get hard. Their faith isn't falling apart and they're not giving up. They're continuing to follow Jesus. They're persevering. They're not like the seed thrown on the ground that gets choked out by weeds. They endure even when the weeds come. It also says they can't bear with those who are evil. They don't put up with sin. Can sound weird at first. It doesn't necessarily mean that this is like their general attitude towards non-believers. Jesus isn't praising them because he's saying, great, you can't even stand to be around sinners and you just kick them out as soon as they try to come in church. Okay, it doesn't mean that they're avoiding even talking to people who are unbelievers. What it does mean is they don't put up with sin in the midst of the church. They don't allow it to stay there. They don't allow it to grow and to fester. They're not a church that's just going to let people live however they want and pretend everything is fine. They're not going to turn a blind eye to sin. If someone in their church is sleeping with their mother-in-law, they're not going to ignore it like the church in Corinth did because they don't want to cause a fuss. They can't bear with evil, and they won't. And I love this one too. They test those who call themselves apostles. They test their leaders. Somebody shows up and says, hey, I'm an apostle. They don't just accept it. They say, okay, prove it. Okay, explain it. They ask them questions. They test their doctrine. They make sure that what this person who says they're an apostle believes really matches what they've been taught from the apostles. It's also amazing that John would say this. An apostle himself would say, yeah, it's good to question people who are apostles. And it's good that you question me. He doesn't see his authority, even as an apostle, as something that should be accepted without question or without challenge or testing. He would be happy to be interrogated by people who just met Jesus, even though he's known him for much longer, because they want to make sure that he's right. It tells us something, too, about leadership. If John isn't above being tested, then we shouldn't be either, or our leaders shouldn't be. Verse 3, you know, they're doing well, they're enduring patiently, they're bearing for my namesake, and you have not grown weary. They're enduring persecution well, and they're doing it for the name of Jesus. They don't give up, they don't grow weary, even when people are being thrown in prison, even when they face all sorts of suffering, and very real suffering, not just somebody who was mean to me in public, and people being killed and John being exiled. That's the persecution they face, and they endure it patiently, and they bear it. This is what any leader would want the church to look like. They're doing everything right. They're following God's commandments. There's just one small thing they get wrong. And for this I have against you, you've abandoned the love you had at first. They've abandoned their love for God. They don't love God the way that they used to. It's like somebody who was married, was head over heels for their spouse when they were young, they're fully in the honeymoon stage and adored them, but the years and time go by and they fall out of love. That's the way we typically talk about it. That's the Ephesian church. They loved Christ once, overwhelmed with his mercy, but now they're kind of bored by it. Used to sing loudly and gladly on Sunday, and every song was their favorite song. They just couldn't wait to sing whatever it is, but now instead of just singing, they want to, let me wait first. Let's see what this one is. And they're busy criticizing the songs, trying to figure out if it's good enough. They've lost their love. This should warn us a little bit, because it means you can do everything right, can follow all of the rules, apply the Bible to all of your life, have all of the right theology, believe all of the right things, vote all the right ways, read all the right books, avoid the people you should avoid, resist the culture. But if you do all of that and you do it without love for Jesus, you're lost. If you do the right things, you even do the right things in the right ways, but with no love for God, you've missed it. It's not enough. Honestly, I think this should scare some of us. Maybe it should convict some of us who follow Jesus for a long time. To make those of us who are really good at following rules, some of us aren't so good at following rules, but some of us love rules and we're great at it. It should make us take a second look at our own hearts and say, am I following the rules? Or am I following the rules and I love Jesus? The Ephesians are doing all the right things in the right ways, but they don't love God like they should. This is important for us to see. Because we can do the right things, we can do them the right way, but we have to do the right things in the right way with the right love. We have to do them because we love Jesus. Can't follow the rules of the Bible just because we like the rules. Can't do what Jesus asked us to do and follow the commands of the Bible because we're trying to earn our salvation or because we're doing it out of fear. Some of us follow the rules because we don't like to get in trouble. We just don't want to face consequences. And so there are some who approach Christianity that way. I don't want to get in trouble with God, so I'll just do what he's asked me to do, and then that's good. That's not the right motivation. Because the heart behind what we do is just as important as what we do. And if we have the right heart, if we have the right love, then we have to have the right works too. Otherwise, you don't really have the right heart. They go together. They're inseparable. And if we're doing the right works, we need to do them with the right heart and the right love, or they're not right. The Ephesian church in some ways is very similar to Israel at times in the Old Testament. They're going through the motions. They're doing it all right, but they don't love God. And as followers of Jesus, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to be sure that we are obeying Jesus out of a love for God. We respond to the commandments of God out of love for him. We want to do what God commands us to do, do what Jesus asks us to do because we love him. The gospel is not we are saved because we followed the rules and we have done the right things. The right understanding is we have been saved by God's mercy and God's grace and out of the abundance of his love because he has given us credit for his righteousness. And we didn't deserve it. And now, because we have been saved, because we have been redeemed, we're going to obey, we're going to do everything he's asked us to do, not because we're trying to earn it, not because we're trying to lose anything, but just because we love him. And now, because we love him, we're going to do what we were failing to do earlier. Because he's given us such an incredible gift, we want to show our gratitude through our love and through our actions. We'll just send him a thank you note. We're going to spend our whole lives being a thank you note of our love. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent to do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from your place unless you repent. That's harsh. They need to remember what they used to be. Remember the love they had for Jesus and find that again. Is the way you can think about this too, if you find yourself convicted, find yourself thinking, this is describing me. I've forgotten my love for God. You feel that your own heart has grown cold, one of the ways back is to remember, to reflect and to return. Remember the way that you felt when you first became a believer. or a point in your life when you just felt on fire for God and so full of the Holy Spirit? What was it like then? And I can think of a particular moment for me when I was in college and I was just on fire for Jesus and just so consumed with a love for Him and with a love for His Word that I remember sleeping with my Bible in my bed because I just always wanted it close because I just couldn't get enough. Now, I'm not saying, hey, let's all sleep with our Bibles tonight. They won't, you know, that Bible didn't last very long because of that choice. But what I do need to do is that same love that I have for God's Word, that same desire to be close to it, to meditate it, to always be in it, that I do need to have. Doesn't always mean we got to do the exact same things, but we do need to return. Jesus is calling them, act like you did when you were consumed for love with Jesus, when you were overwhelmed with love for Jesus, when you're in the honeymoon phase of your conversion. What did you do? How did you act? Well, do that. Do that again. And there's the warning of what happens if we don't return to our love. Those who don't repent will lose their place. What does that mean? At the very least, it seems like God says He'll let this church die. Church in Ephesus won't exist anymore if they're not going to love Him. It also seems to be saying their salvation might be in doubt because I don't know if you can be a follower of Jesus if you don't actually love Jesus. It's kind of important. Can't just go through the motions. And if you don't love Jesus, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what you're spending your time on or why you're spending your time on these things. And you're in spiritual danger because we've got to do it out of a love for God. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It seems weird that that comes afterwards. Now, we don't know much about this group. They're certainly a kind of cult. Church tradition tells us it's a Gnostic cult following a rogue church leader. The Gnostics believed in, you know, secret knowledge. Well, sure, God said stuff and, you know, we know what it seems like the Bible said, but the apostles actually told us what it really means. So we know the truth. You've got to come to us. But really, when you look at it and if you study them more, they were honestly just a sex cult. Their beliefs were just, hey, you can just do whatever you want. Believe however you want it to believe and do whatever you want to do with your body. Because that's really what Jesus wants. And we see some of this and hints of this in Scripture because the church, Pergamum, later is going to be rebuked in the same chapter in verse 12, because people are actually following the teachings of this group, and it seems like the teachers of that group have a lot to do with idolatry and sexual immorality is their problem, which fits with what we know about Gnosticism. But the good news is, hey, the Ephesians hate these guys. They hate all that sexual immorality. They hate their idolatry. They're hating all the right things. Hate's a strong emotion, good, but they don't love what they should. There are plenty in this world who hate the world's sexual immorality. There are those in this world who, you know, they hate how the world wants everyone to embrace whatever you want sexually. There are those who hate the godlessness of the world. I've been surprised in recent years to see kind of a rise among atheists or popular secular philosophers, and they kind of embrace Christianity. They pretend to a little bit, but at least on morality, because they just don't like the direction of some things. And so they hate some of the other stuff. There's plenty of people who, you know, they love Christianity, but they don't love Jesus. There's people who love the politics of Jesus, but they don't actually love Jesus. There's people who love the theology of Jesus, maybe, but don't love Jesus. Love the Bible, but they don't love Jesus. They love the trappings or the culture and the surrounding things of Christianity, but they don't want anything to do with the God of Christianity. And all that's nice. It's okay. But you've got to love Jesus. You actually have to be a follower of Jesus. It's not about opposing sexual immorality. It's about loving and following Jesus. And this can be where I think many fall, and I see many Christians fail today, because our world, especially our contemporary culture, is just consumed by hatred. Okay, all of our stuff, our devices, our news, our things we consume, it just feeds our hatred, makes us hate more and more. And so there are plenty who hate even the right things. They might hate some of the stuff that God hates, but you got to love what God loves. Hatred is not enough to fuel your faith. You need to love Jesus. And if you don't love Jesus, it doesn't matter what you hate. We've got to return to our first love. Because the root of our faith, the heart of our faith, should be hearts that are bursting with love for God. So how can we make sure we have the right love? How can we be sure that we're actually loving Him? We're not just hating His enemies and not just going through the motions. Verse 5 gives us a bit of the path forward again. Remember where you've fallen. Repent and do the works at first. Remember what it was like. Remember what we used to do. And repent. Turn from the path we're going and return to our love. Last point, number 7, is that we need to respond to the gospel. Ultimately, this is what we have to do. We have to respond to the gospel. There's the warning. If we don't respond, if we don't have the right love, then our salvation is in danger. Our lampstand will be removed. But if we respond, if we are embracing the gospel, if we are believing the gospel, if we are living the gospel, then there are incredible rewards. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Okay, who has an ear? This isn't just talking about those who have all their body parts. Okay, Jesus is saying if your spiritual ears are listening, if you're actually paying attention to the words of Jesus, if you're actually wanting to hear what Jesus has to say, then listen up, because this part's important. It's much like when I'm talking to my children and I say, hey, look me in the eyes. Hey, look at me. And when they're even looking at me in the eyes, okay, I see you're looking, but are you listening? Do we have our listening ears on? Are we paying attention? Jesus is doing that. He's saying, hey, look me in the eyes. Do you have your listening ears on? Are you listening and ready to hear what I'm saying? Because we are, and if we're listening and we respond, then there's the promise. And the promise is given to the one who conquers. I love that phrase. It's one that's repeated. It's going to be at the end of all of these letters. There's a promise for the one who conquers. And what that means is somebody who's responded to the gospel, somebody who is embracing faith in Jesus, who's repenting, who's following after Christ. What a great image that is of faith, of that of being conquerors. Because it's not saying, hey, the one who repents, the one who believes, the one who endures is the one who conquers. And every faithful believer, every faithful Christian who loves Jesus is a conqueror. It's a strange way for us to think about our faith, because the way that Jesus, the way that Christianity conquers, is not the way the world conquers things. The world conquers through violence or power. The world conquers through influence or gaining control. The world to try to conquer through political means, passing laws or judgments, use whatever rules you got to have necessary to get the desired result. The story of our faith, the story of the gospel, is how we conquer through the cross and the resurrection. The gospel is the story of how Jesus conquers through suffering, defeat, and death. Christianity conquers when it looks like we've been conquered. When it looks like Jesus lost, he actually won. And the Apostle Paul, okay, before he was the Apostle Paul, he's a Pharisee and he had Stephen stoned. That looked like a great religious victory for Paul, because he just got rid of this guy who's causing a big ruckus, this rogue religious leader. And even though nobody repented, nobody listened to Stephen's sermon, even though he died, even though he submitted to death willingly, he was the one who conquered. And his face shone like the angels. Even though Jesus was crucified to the cross and he died silent as a lamb, he was the one who conquered and who conquered death. And so every single follower of Jesus who's faithful, we conquer. We conquer the world when we refuse to give into the story that they tell about it. We conquer the world when we come to the end of our lives having lived a faithful life following Jesus. We conquer when we endure suffering and death, still filled with love for Jesus. Remember, too, these churches John is writing to, they are experiencing and are getting ready to experience great persecution from the greatest empire the world had ever seen at that point. And the way they're going to conquer, the way that they're going to defeat Rome and Caesar, is not through revolution or through a coup. It's by refusing to submit and by continuing to follow Jesus, no matter where it leads. That's through the power of the gospel. I think this is where the church can often get off track, all of us, is when we forget this lesson. You know, this text, you know, there's some good tips, there's some good advice on what do we do, how can we get back our love. But ultimately, the love that we should have for God cannot return through the power of our own effort. It can only come from the gospel. It can only come by responding to Jesus. We can't have our hearts rekindled and made soft again when they've gone hard through great works or through trying harder. Maybe if I just grit my teeth more, it'll come back. Maybe if I just pray extra, I'll wake up, you know, an hour earlier so I can pray harder and that'll do it. It can only just come and we just fall on our knees and repent and just beg. When we acknowledge our weakness and our sin, when we ask Jesus for help, because Jesus really is the one who conquers. And we can only conquer when we stop trying to conquer on our own and just accept what Jesus has done on our behalf. Look at the promise again. For the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Those who do this will get to eat the tree of life. When Adam and Eve were created, they were placed in the paradise of God in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, there were two trees, and one of them was the tree of life. And whoever got to eat from that tree would live forever. When Adam and Eve sinned and were kicked out of that garden, they died. And one of the main reasons they had to leave the garden too, why God put up an angel, was so that they would not eat of that tree. Because if they kept eating of that tree, they were going to stay in their sins forever. And so God placed an angel over paradise and over the garden with a flaming sword to keep anyone from being able to come in, because that tree is forbidden now. But here Jesus says, hey, come. Come and eat. He invites us to come and eat of the fruit. The gospel reverses the curse of sin. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the paradise of God, but through Jesus, and we accept him in faith, we get invited back in. What Adam and Eve couldn't eat anymore, now we get to come and take. And we get to gain, and we get to eat from the tree that provides immortality and live forever in the paradise of God. There are some who will talk about this and wonder, oh, is it literally true? Is it just a pretty picture? Yes. I think it's both. I do think that those who conquer and put their faith in Jesus will eat from that tree once again in the paradise of God. I also think it's pointing and reminding and trying to remind us that eternal life is available to us, and it is better than you could possibly imagine. All of us have probably at one point tried to close our eyes and picture, man, what did Eden look like? What did the world look like before we just covered everything in concrete and we knocked all the trees down and we polluted stuff, and we just started messing things up before sin wrecked it. Well, one day, put your faith in Jesus, you get to see it. And one day, you'll even get to taste it to the one who conquers. But the only way to receive it is through Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. He's the only one who can get us in. We can't get in through our good works, but through our faith and our love for Jesus. So if you're someone who's only ever worked and done the right things, you never loved Jesus, I invite you to come. Put down your burdens and love Christ. It says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Reminds me, you know, Jacob in the Old Testament says he worked 7 years for Rachel, but it wasn't hard for him at all because of how much he loved her. I think that's part of what it means when it says Jesus' yoke is easy too. The things he asks us to do, and his burden is so light and so easy. We're filled with love for him. We don't even notice that some of these things are supposed to be hard. So if you've been a follower of Jesus and your love has grown cold, I invite you, return and repent. Stop doing stuff on your own. Just respond to the gospel. Repent and return. And look forward to the day that all of us get to eat again from the tree of life. May you pray for us, and we'll transition to communion. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your love for us, God. Your love that is without end and beyond our comprehension. We are unbelievably undeserving, and yet you love us. Yet you gave yourself for us. Lord, we ask. We ask that you would help us. You would help us to return to our love for you. For those of us who struggle, we go through seasons where we lose it, Lord. We know we can't get it back through our own effort, and we know it's not about emotions and always feeling like we're on cloud nine, but we do know that we need to have a genuine desire and a genuine love for you. Would you help us? Those of us who don't feel it but want it, please, would you help us? Because only through the Holy Spirit and only through you can we even follow you and even have the right love. We ask these things in the name of the one who holds us. Amen. All right, here's our benediction from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.